The focus of the message is the word faith, and it's one that is often talked about on a day like this, on Reformation Sunday. And even outside the boundaries of Protestant faith and Protestant religion, there are many people who speak of it in various ways. For example, some definitions. Speaking of the Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas said, "Faith has to do with things that are not seen, and hope with things that are not at hand." The 19th century British evangelist George Mueller gave this definition for faith. "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." And then Augustine is credited with saying this, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we do not believe." I think those are all very interesting and engaging definitions, and they have, to a lesser extent, some degree of merit. And since faith is a foundational issue in our Reformation heritage, on this occasion, I would like for us to consider not all the various debates and discussions and all this back and forth, say, about the canonicity of the Epistle of James and all these kind of things, but I would like for us to consider a problem that often arises when people speak about faith. And the problem is that a lot of people think they have faith, but they don't. So what I want to do is give you a pop quiz right now. And you can examine yourself and ask yourself, how can I tell if I have real faith, if I have authentic faith? Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith it's impossible to be pleasing to God. How do you know when you have the kind of faith that's pleasing to God? Now, of all the books in the New Testament, the book of James is preeminently the book about faith, as the passage that you heard read a moment ago, I think, testifies. And using the words here in chapter 2, we have, I believe, God's definition of what faith is. And I think that's a pretty good definition. And importantly for us, it also speaks of what it means to have faith, and thereby we can think of it as what faith is and what faith is not. So I want to come at this about what is authentic faith by talking about 5 points in good Calvinistic fashion, what faith is not, in order to understand what it is. And here is the first thing. Faith is not just saying words. If you look again at verse 14, and I'm reading from the ESV text, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So James is not saying here that the person has faith. He's saying that the person claims to have it. In other words, he's talking good religion. He knows all the jargon, he knows all the phrases and all the lingo. But that doesn't mean he necessarily possesses faith. Some years ago, and I'm not sure how long ago this was, but the Gallup poll people, they did a poll and asked a question about how many Americans would affirm the statement, "I am a Christian." And at that point, there were 50 million who affirmed that. But not all of those who affirmed that would have backed it up with a Christian lifestyle. And so the point I want to make here is that real faith is more than just talking and saying things. Simply having the bumper sticker with the fish symbol on it, that doesn't make you a Christian. Genuine faith is more than simply just saying words. Secondly, real faith is not just feeling a certain way. Now, there is frankly a lot of confusion in the Christian world about emotions and feelings and faith. Because some folks go to a church service, and they are emotionally moved. They are inspired. And they go out after the service, and maybe they've even cried and shed some tears in the service, and they say they've felt God's presence. That doesn't mean that they have. It may be great to have that kind of experience, but that doesn't mean that they have genuine faith. There's a big difference between faith and feeling. Look again at verses 15 and 16. "Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, and eat well.' But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" So the point is, faith is not sentimentality. You go out on the street, you see some homeless person who's destitute, they're poor, they're hungry, they're cold, and they need clothing, and they need shelter. And you walk up to them, and you give them the Robert Schuller thing. Be happy, God loves you. Be happy, you're loved. cheer up, don't worry. That's not faith. In 1 John 3:17, we read this, "Now suppose a person has enough to live on and notices another believer in need." And notice it's the believer he's talking about. How can God's love be in that person if he doesn't bother to help the other believer? So faith is realistic. It will get you involved in people's problems. And when you see a need, you do something about it. You don't just say, "Oh, I'll pray for you, brother." You do something about it. See, if you're a Christian, you're part of the family of God. And as a result, you have family responsibilities. What are some of those responsibilities? Well, you care when other Christians are hurt or in pain or in grief or in sorrow. I don't know how many of you here are on the email list for the South African missionary Charles van Wyk. Charles is a close associate of Dr. Peter Hammond. We've had the privilege of having him at our church, both of them at our church, in past years. And Charles sends out an email a couple of times a month. And he sent one out a few weeks ago that really caught my attention. And it plays right into this whole point here. He said there was an African village that he was familiar with where a widow whose husband had just died, a Christian widow, went to her pastor in this African village and asked if he could help her because she was destitute. And the reason she was destitute was this. It was the tradition in that culture, in that village or with that tribe or whatever it was, that if a woman's husband died, that was the signal for the in-laws and the extended family to come in and take everything they could find in the house. So this woman had nothing. And the pastor said, sadly, that he was not able to help. But let me tell you who did help. The local mosque. The Muslims knew what was happening. And I'm not impugning their motives. I'm sure they genuinely wanted to help this woman. And they did. They provided her food, they provided her shelter, and over a period of time, if I remember correctly, she became a Muslim. Okay, so you might think, well, look, I can't meet everybody's needs. Well, maybe not, but you can meet some of them. And it may not make a difference to everybody, but it will make a difference to those people who you've helped out. Okay, so some of you may be thinking, yeah, we need to beat up on those people that are really, you know, emotional like that. But here's the third thing. Real faith is not just thinking a certain way. Now, I think this is a big problem in some Reformed and Calvinistic churches. Because unlike John Calvin, the founder of our movement, Reformed and Presbyterian people tend to be overly academic and doctrinaire. John Calvin was a man of immense learning and knowledge. He was a towering intellect and a giant of his time, one of the most influential men in human history. But he was also a man of great piety and emotion, a man of passion, a man of feeling. And his descendants, spiritually speaking, all too often overlook that side of the man. And I believe it's probably one reason why most Reformed, or maybe I should say many Reformed, Presbyterian and Reformed people, don't ever read John Calvin. Oh, they read lots of books of Reformed theology and Calvinistic doctrine, but they rarely read John Calvin himself. I think a lot of our Reformed people think of faith as sort of a philosophical quest, you know. It's something that we want to discuss and we want to debate and argue about. And when they think about faith, it's thought of as sort of an academic and mental stimulation. And for them, the triumph of faith means that they have bested and beat and battered somebody in a theological argument. It's all about the debate, all about the discussion. It's not about commitment. It's not about decision. Now, I think James maybe has something like that in view here in verse 18 of sort of the philosophical debater. Now, I'm going to read it from a couple of different translations. Now, someone may argue, this is James 2:18, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Or, show me this faith of yours without deeds then, but it is by my deeds that I will show you my faith. James is making an important point. He's saying, faith is not simply debating. It's something you do. And the key phrase in that verse is, show me. Show me your faith without your deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. Maybe it's interesting to think of faith like this. Faith is odorless, colorless, and weightless. Now, if that's the case, how do you know when you have it? How do you know you've got the kind of faith that pleases God? The kind of faith that God wants you to have? Well, the Bible says to look at your lifestyle. And real faith will show up in the way that you're living in your day-to-day life. Just to veer off a path here just a moment. You know, for many years there have been conflicting amounts of data about the issue of weight loss. You know, you got the keto diet, you got the Atkins diet, the all-fat diet, the all-this diet. But the latest studies I've seen is it all comes down to calories. You know, how many calories do you take in? Simply reducing calories, that's what creates the weight loss. So faith is like calories. You can't see calories, but you can sure see the results of having them. And I think one of the unfortunate fallouts of the counterculture movements of the 60s and 70s that some of us in this room lived through and are still living through it is that we have today a gap in the idea between behavior and belief. And what you say you believe, you don't always have to back up with how you live. If you know anything about physics, which I don't pretend to do, but I know enough about this, you know, Newton's first law of motion, which is everything continues in a state of rest until it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. And so another way of thinking about this, since you have become a follower of Jesus, since you have been walking with God, how is your life different? When you really believe and have true faith, your values change. The things that used to be important to you are cheap thrills now, and you see straight through it. You're concerned about things that are going to have meaningful impact, eternal value things, not just things that may be important today or tomorrow. Your whole life starts taking on a new meaning and a new purpose and new significance and new value. Faith always produces a changed life. Maybe not instantaneously, but it does over time at least. Then fourthly, talking about what faith is not, we've talked about it's not simply feeling, not simply thinking, not simply saying. It's not simply just believing something. See, a lot of people have strong beliefs about Jesus, strong beliefs about God, strong beliefs about the Bible. Maybe you're one who's memorized the catechism. Maybe you can recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed from memory. You have great beliefs, but that's not enough. And James points out here, and I think with a little bit of sarcasm in verse 19, you believe there's one God? Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. If I can put that in modern parlance, what he says is, big deal. You're not doing anything different than Satan does. And Satan believes in God, but you won't find him in the kingdom. You know, you can believe in George Washington, but that doesn't make you a Washingtonian. But if you truly believe in Christ Jesus, well, you are a Christian. Why? Well, because you have gone beyond the mere intellectual aspect of belief in his existence to a belief that says, I believe and have faith and order my life according to your teachings, O Lord, and your example. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus declared that compared to the false teachers and the phony messiahs, he came to show his followers the way to abundant life. Zoein parason in the Greek. Now, I'm saying that because I want to make a point about the term that he uses here, or that's translated in the Greek, zoein. It's important to remember that that is a special word that refers to something more than just biological life. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, in overflowing abundance. And it doesn't mean physical, biological life. It's a word that means a supernatural kind of life, a life that comes to you as a gift from God. And literally, it's the kind of life that God possesses in himself. It's the God kind of life. And he says that if you have real faith, then you possess that life in excess, in abundant measure, vast measure. And having that kind of life implies more than just simply believing things. It means living, and living means that you are unavoidably doing and acting. And then finally, the fifth point, just to say the obvious that I just said, faith is, and this is where I'm moving away from what it's not to say it is doing. Faith is doing. Notice in verse 20, James asks, how will you know if you've got real faith? How do I visibly show that I have faith? Well, you start by following the teachings of Jesus. I heard a story about a pastor who was talking to a man. Some of you may have heard this story. It's not an uncommon one that's told from pulpits, I suppose. Now, this man claimed to be a Christian. And the pastor asked the man if he was a member and active in a church. The man said, no, you know, Pastor, I'm not. But, you know, the thief on the cross who died with Jesus, well, he wasn't a member of a church, and still he was accepted. And the pastor said, well, are you involved in any kind of ministry of mercy to those in need? Well, no, he said, but the dying thief on the cross wasn't either, but he was still blessed by the Lord. And the pastor next asked the man if he'd been baptized. He said, you know, no, but the dying thief next to Jesus had never been baptized, and he still made it to heaven. Then the pastor asked him, have you ever taken the Lord's Supper? Have you received the sacrament of communion? And the man said, no, but the dying thief on the cross never took communion. Christ still received him. The pastor looked at the man, and he thought for a moment, and he said, you know, it seems to me the only difference between you and the dying thief on the cross is that he was dying in his belief and you are dead in yours. Your faith is proven by how you live. Now, some of you know that at Reedy River, in my role in my office as pastor, I wear a robe when I preach. I'm the pastor at Reedy River Presbyterian Church by consent of the presbyter and the congregation, and of course by God's grace. But I'm not the only minister. If you are a believer, you have a ministry. What is your ministry? Well, the Bible says you have a ministry if you're a Christian. And maybe we all need to discover what our ministries are. And if I were to ask you today, what is your ministry at Living Hope or at Reedy River, would you have an answer? Many of you would be able to say, yes, I do have a ministry without any kind of hesitation. But if you're struggling for an answer, maybe this Reformation Sunday is a time to settle that. A few years ago, there was an ethics professor at one of these, you know, big liberal college type places, and he wrote a book on the moral code of Christianity, what we call the law of God. And in that book, it's interesting, he wrote that the original Christian teachings, because I guess he wasn't familiar with any except that are unoriginal, he said the original Christian teachings are such that we have been studying here, and we study every Sunday at our churches, that those teachings produced real cultural and moral reformations and revolutions. The teachings were pioneered in such a way that the Roman government, in which they were first propounded in that atmosphere, the Romans considered these subversive modes of community. The Christians built communities based on shared ideas and shared commitments. They struck down the favoritism that was so typical in Roman culture between male and female, and Jewish culture, between male and female, Hebrew and Greek, slave and free, rich and poor. These were the prime targets for applying the law of God. And they broke with the surrounding culture in not linking the sacred to having military strength. They parted with the dominant Roman view that might makes right. In fact, for all of these things, they went in the completely opposite direction. They pointed toward a world that, as far as the pagans were concerned, it had never, ever existed. They didn't know anything like this could ever be. But the followers of Jesus and God's law pointed to a world that can and could be and is, if we have authentic, genuine faith. Let us pray. Father, on this Reformation Sunday, we are especially mindful how the issue of sola fide, by faith alone, through grace alone, was an important point in distinguishing biblical religion from the false counterfeits. And we are especially grateful, O Lord, for the testimony of men that we have mentioned here today, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and many others, for their willingness to stand in a time when there was great danger, when it took inestimable courage to be standing forward, proclaiming your truth. And while we bask in the light of their courage, let us ever be mindful that it is your word and your word alone that binds us and calls us to live in accord with your divine law. And we pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, we would be enabled to do that. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost.